You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
Today's scripture is from John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Trish, for reading that for us. Well, if you're visiting with us, I want to again say welcome and thank you for spending this morning with us as we worship God and hear from his word. We're in the middle of a whole series through the Gospel of John. It's one of four Gospels that go through the life and teachings of Jesus. And what we're saying when we go through the Gospel of John is that when we encounter Jesus in this Gospel, we're literally encountering God. That where Jesus walked, God walks. Where Jesus speaks, God is speaking. And so if you want to get a glimpse, a picture, a snapshot, an understanding of really who God is, look to Jesus. That's been the refrain for these first four chapters in the Gospel of John, is what matters is not what else we might want to lift up higher. What matters is what comes down from above, what comes down to us, that eventually gets lifted up for all to see, and by seeing would believe and have life in him. That's the whole thrust of the Gospel of John. And last week, we started in chapter 4, where Jesus, it says, had to go through Samaria to get to a place he wanted to get to in Galilee. And that was interesting because we said last week, most Jews didn't go through Samaria, they went around it. And what we saw was that when God comes to his world, when he comes to his people, he is on a mission to make worshipers out of sinners. And so the same spirit that comes from above that makes us be born again, born to a living hope in Jesus, sends us out from ourselves to the people around us. And we saw this play out in Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman. And we kind of pick up the story from there. Where what Church read for us is what happens after that conversation Jesus has with this woman, where she is completely astounded that anyone would talk to her, let alone a Jewish man who was obviously a spiritual or religious figure, because she was a Samaritan woman who, for lack of a better word, was anything but a spiritual leader. She was probably in the spiritual and moral gutter that we saw last week. And so Jesus, in this one conversation, shatters so many walls, so many dividing lines, that she is completely exposed and vulnerable before him in the best way possible. She simply asks him, "What, in one way or another, in so many words, what do I do with my sin now?" And Jesus tells her. And what she does is pretty amazing. And this is what we pick up here. What I'm going to do today is just kind of walk through the passage. I want us to observe a couple of things, and then I want us to spend more time actually considering what this means for us as a church here at this time in this place in light of this passage. Just read back through with me. This is what happens, starting in verse 27. That is, Jesus finishes the conversation with the woman. It says the disciples came back. They had gone into the village to get some food because they were weary from their travel, it says, in earlier part of John chapter 4. And as they come back, it's just interesting. They say they marveled that he was talking with the woman. Again, they can't even believe what they're seeing, that Jesus is talking with the woman. And you think it's innocent until you read what they didn't say. They see Jesus talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" It had a perception that didn't look good from afar. Not just because this is Jews speaking with Samaritans, but this is a single dude talking with a single woman. This would have been a violation of the Mike Pence or the Billy Graham rule. And the disciples are like, "Hey, Jesus, you just did a lot of amazing things. Your ministry is eclipsing John the Baptist. Are you heading for a crash and a fall here? Do we need to shore up some accountability around you? What are you seeking in talking with this woman? What is it that you're wanting from her? Because it doesn't look good." That's what they were thinking, but they didn't say it. Instead, they approach, they come closer. And what they notice is the woman leaves her water jar, goes away into the town in order to say something to all the people there. The woman, if you remember from last week, she goes to the well in order to draw water because you just need water to live. But she's going in the middle of the day, isolated and alone from her own village community because she was not welcomed. She was not accepted. The only time she could bear the pain of that existence is where no one else would go to get water. And as she goes, she gets into a conversation with Jesus about it. Jesus says, "If you really knew who was asking you for a drink, you'd ask him for living water." And it starts this whole great conversation where she is literally saying, "I want what you have to give me, Jesus." And what's her next step? What is her response when that happens? She leaves her water jar. She abandons the thing that she had that was her one place to get life out of for her, the one thing she took with her to go get water that she'd have to come back to again. She left it there with Jesus. I don't want to make too much of this, but it's obvious that what she cared about and was concerned about going to the well is different than what she has leaving the well. What brought her there, she leaves there at the feet, not of the well, but of Jesus. And she runs back into the town, the place she was avoiding, the people who hurt her the most, and maybe even she hurt herself. And she goes back to them to tell them about this one who told her everything she ever did, she says. Not how my life is now better because of Jesus. Not how Jesus has told me how to improve my situation and station in life. Not how Jesus has benefited and blessed my plans and agendas. She just goes back and says, "There's a guy who didn't know me, but yet he knows me better than I know myself. You guys know me. He knows me better. Come see." She goes back to the people she avoided, and she invites and welcomes and even compels them to come to see this one who told her everything she ever did. So, as she says this, as she begs them and pleads with them, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did," she asks, "Can this be the Christ, the Messiah, the one God was going to send to his people finally?" And it says they went out of the town and were coming to him, the whole village. Can you imagine that? Let me ask you this. What stories rally a crowd of people around them? What makes the headlines and the Star Telegram of Fort Worth? What makes the headlines of the Mansfield Cares and support groups and everything else? I know what I see. It's usually things that rally up righteous indignation, right? It's things that say, "Man, this is a problem. Why can't I get through to this person in power? Why are they allowing this to happen? Why are they doing all this construction?" We rally around things that we perceive as either inconveniences or injustices. And yet this woman goes and says, "Come see a man who literally tells it like it is. Who there's no pretending. One who knows me better than I know myself and yet still doesn't shun me." I wonder what would it take for us to see Jesus be the actual, unmistakable, non-ignorable issue that we and our community actually rallies against. Or not against, but rallies around. What would it take for Jesus to be that thing that actually galvanizes people? What would it be for Jesus to actually be the one that actually mobilizes and energizes people? That it's him, not the way his people have failed or succeeded. Not this other thing that's going on, but just Jesus. This is all she had to go on. And yet it was enough to rally the whole village to come out and see this one that had made such an impression in her life. And what did the disciples do? Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They're fulfilling their errand for Jesus. They went in to get some food. They bring it back and they say, "Rabbi, you're weary. You need to eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Do you know what I love about that? It's a different slight theme, but it's the exact same thing he asked the Samaritan woman. She goes to Jesus and they're talking about water. Right, he asks her to give her a drink, and she says, "You don't have anything to scoop it up with. You're going to have to drink after me, and I don't think you want to do that." And he says, "Listen, if you knew who it was who asked you, you'd ask him, and he'd give you living water." It's almost like Jesus is trying to prod and get at the disciples something that they're not seeing. They say, "Eat something, Jesus." Very reasonable, very good, very nice. They were considerate, right? And Jesus says, "Guys, I have food you don't know about." You think that's an insult, and they're still thinking on the level of just stomachs and food and sustenance, because they go, so the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat? Like, did someone beat us to the kitchen and back? Has someone already offered you a drink and welcomed you and sat you and provided what you ultimately need? Like, what are we doing here?" He says this, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He wants to elevate their perspective out of food, out of drink, out of simply running errands for Jesus to see what it is that Jesus is actually doing. Jesus says, don't you understand why I've come here in the first place, guys? You've been with me now a little while. You've seen some things I do. Don't you know that I'm here to do the will of him who sent me, not my own? That I'm here to satisfy someone else's purpose, not my own? That I'm actually here to accomplish something that has been given to me, not just sort of go through life by accident and take care of needs that pop up every once in a while? He says, "No, my food, the thing I need more than anything else I need, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is Jesus's great mission. It's to do the will of the Father, to accomplish it. And what we'll see is to also invite others into that. He goes on in verse 35. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" He's entering into their thought process a little bit, and he's saying, "I know you're probably thinking this isn't the right time or season, that it's not time to reap a harvest yet. You're thinking it's still down the road. It's further off. It's not happening now." But Jesus says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." I want you to put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a minute. I want you to go back there with him. And I want you to see that as you come and approach Jesus and you see him talking with this woman who then leaves her water jar to go back to the village, and you're talking with Jesus saying, "Hey, we got you food. Do you want to eat?" And he says, "No, thank you. I'm not hungry anymore." And they say, "Well, what did you eat? Who brought you a snack?" And they say, Jesus says, "You don't get it still. Like, there's something more pressing, more urgent, more important happening right now. And I know what you're thinking, guys. You're thinking now's not the time yet to work in the harvest field. We still got to wait for things to grow. Now's the time to sit back and relax and rest and eat." It's not time to reap yet. But Jesus says, guys, I want you to lift up your eyes. I think what he literally did was this, grabbed him by the cheeks and said, look that way. Who's coming? What do you see? They would have seen a whole village of people coming to see Jesus. Jesus is there expanding their vision and the horizons of their sight to say, don't you see this is the work? Don't you see this is the will? Don't you see that now is the time? The fields are white for harvest. This is where we get at it, guys. This is what God is doing. He's making worshipers out of sinners. That's what he sent me to do, and he is doing it. Look and see around you at what God is doing in bringing people to himself. Lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. I was talking about this with a friend of mine up in North Fort Worth. He puts it like this. I think sometimes in the church we think we have a harvest problem. That the problem is this is hard soil to preach the gospel on. That people have enough Christianity or big church kind of experience that they're just immune from the effects of Jesus, the real Jesus and the gospel. And so we kind of blame the environment. We blame the culture. We blame churches of other stripes and varieties that do things differently and say, see, this is why we can't really share our faith. People have ruined it for us. Or people are just resistant. Or people just don't get it. The reality is we don't have a harvest problem, Jesus says. We have a laborer problem. The fields are white for harvest of those God is drawing to himself. Do we go into those fields on mission with Jesus to see what he's doing, to open ourselves up, to welcome and invite people in, to actually get to know him? Do we actually do the hard work, the long work, the soul-crushingly slow work of actually getting to know people, like really know them and actually care about them? Not just use them as some kind of means to an end to grow our church or grow our acceptance or grow our status or grow whatever. But do we actually do the soul-crushingly slow work of getting to know people and actually loving them? Of actually crossing all the same lines that Jesus crossed in order to do the will of his Father who sent him to accomplish his work? To actually see people come to know that even though they live differently than us, even though they think differently than us, even though they believe differently and in antithesis to us, that we still love them? That we're still for them even if we disagree with them? That we can still be their friend even if we don't believe the same things? And What if that's what God wants from us? I don't think he wants, I could be wrong. I'd be surprised. In fact, I'd love to be wrong on this. I don't think God wants any of us to become the next Billy Graham. I don't think God wants us to become the next rock star, superstar, preacher, evangelist, missional guru, whatever. But I think he wants us to love and serve the people around us. I think he wants us to be so overwhelmed with Jesus and who he is for us that we just can't help and invite others into that and do it in a way that's actually winsome, not obnoxious. You're going to be weird anyway. Let's be weird in a winsome way. He's inviting them in to see what God is doing around him and saying, don't put this off. Don't think it's not the right time. Don't think there's other things that are more pressing and more important. Instead, look and see who is God drawing to himself and get ready to work. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. In this equation, who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about the disciples. He's saying, don't you see? You guys are about to get to experience the joy of seeing people come to know who I am. And you did hardly anything for it except show up. You just happen to be at the right place at the right time. But you are literally going to be reaping a harvest you didn't work for. Instead, you're going to reap what I just sowed. Sometimes I think we just are not patient enough with the work God is doing in us and through us. That we think that if we pray for revival, if we want revival, if we even expect revival, that it's going to happen in our lifetime. Can I tell you guys something? I pray literally multiple times a day for revival. And it's not because I really want to have some huge church. It's just because I want to see people get Jesus. And I fully believe and expect it will happen. I just hope I get to see it. But even if I don't, even if we can't look at our story, our history, what God has done in us and through us, and give it the label or the tag or the term revival, an overflowing, excessive expression of God's real grace to sinners in transforming their lives and bringing them to himself. Even if I don't get to see that in a way that I would say, yeah, that's going to rank up there in the history of revivals, I think one day it's going to happen. How can we work now? How can we sow now? How can we prepare the church for generations to come to reap what others have sown? Do you realize that is the only way the gospel has been communicated throughout history and across continents over 6,000 centuries? Because I count the Old Testament in that. It's because God's people have just received all that God wants to give them, and they have been faithful in preserving that for generations to come. They don't think about themselves only. They don't think about their immediate context only. They think about those not yet in the room, those who are going to come after us. How do we help them reap what others have sown? Jesus says, this is what I'm doing for you guys. I just had a great conversation with someone. She's bringing a whole village. Let's get ready to share with all of them. Let's get ready to welcome and invite and love and serve all of them. Let's find the thing that we need more than everything else that we need in that work of seeing people come to Jesus. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. He says, others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So what happens next? Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, which was simply this. He told me all that I ever did. Not all that ever happened to me. Not he provided the solution to all my problems. Just he knows me. He knows the real me. And he still accepts me and loves me. That's what led many of the Samaritans to believe in him even before they got to meet him himself. But they come out and the Samaritans came to him. They asked him to stay with them and he stayed there for 2 days. This was going to be a pit stop. This was like the rest stop on the way to your destination. This would be like if, let's just say I wanted to go back and visit my friends in Santa Fe. And I go and it's about a 10-hour drive and I plan for an extended weekend. And I leave, and about halfway there, I stop in Wichita Falls, or a place just beyond Wichita Falls, because there's like nothing after Wichita Falls and Santa Fe. And I stop in a speed trap town to get some gas. And everyone else in the car goes out to get snacks and supplies, but I strike up a conversation with the person next to me. And as we're talking, gets to the point where Jesus is the conversation piece, and everything else just stops. And this person goes and gets other people come around. And they say, hey, this is new to us. Will you stay? Will you help us understand more about what you're talking about? Jesus delays his intention. Jesus delays his immediate plan. Because the work of his Father, the will that sent him here, took precedence. There's a whole village of people in Samaria that says, we want you to stay and tell us more. And so Jesus does. He stays 2 extra days. And it says, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. It's not just because of your testimony and your story that we believe. We believe it now ourselves. We've been invited in to see and to receive from Jesus not just hear about him. And it says many more believed. Well, let me tell you what that part of this passage does for me. It helps me reorient what I perceive to be inconveniences. I don't like things messing up my schedule or my agenda or just doing what I want to do. That's the selfish, prideful part of me, that I just like control of what I do with my life. And when I have a plan, I want to see it through. And I wonder how many times I miss out on what God wants to do in me and through me because I perceive an inconvenience as something that threatens my plan versus maybe a divine appointment. Maybe something God has instead for me to do and give myself to, and who knows what could come from that. What would just happen if we just reoriented our perspective on things? Said, maybe this isn't a problem. Maybe this isn't a situation. Maybe this is an opportunity. Maybe God wants to do something here. What this all comes down to is Jesus is sent by his Father who is seeking worshipers out of sinners, and he is sent out to the people around him to do that. That's it. It means to be God's co-laborers in his harvest field. Not that we do the work that earns a reward, but that God is doing the work of bringing people to himself, and he's calling his people to participate in that with him. In a very real way, we could call ourselves partners in God's work of redeeming and restoring and renewing people, places, and things. That we're not just here by accident. We're not just here out of an inconvenience, and we're not just here to satisfy a perceived, felt, or surface need. We are here because God wants us to be here. God wills us to be here. We could even say God has sent us here to lift up our eyes and see that the fields around us are white for harvest. That means people around us need Jesus. And if we are a people who have him, we need to give him away. We need to share him with others. We need to invite people in to see and experience for themselves the great reality of who this Jesus really is. The real Jesus. Not the buddy cop Jesus. Not the therapeutic Jesus. Not the big presence on the stage Jesus. Just the real Jesus. The one who loves people, who knows people, who welcomes and accepts people and challenges people, yes, but does it in a way that's life-giving, not just life-crushing. I was thinking about this. I saw someone post this just recently. And what I want to do now, I just want to share a couple of stories and illustrations and what this means, I think, for us as a church. I read this from a guy. He's a bit of an author, and I like him a lot, named Chad Bird. But he writes this. He says, there's two words that make all the difference. The two words that make all the difference in theology are these, he says, for you. That there is a God means little. That he is for you means everything. That Jesus was born of a virgin is a miracle. That he was born for you is a saving gift. That Jesus was crucified is a tragedy. But that he was crucified for you is the best news imaginable. God is not only God, he is the God for you. And those two words make all the difference in the world. I wrestled with this. It's like, is that how I see God? Is that how I experience God? Do I see him as for me? Do I see him as actually being for me or just tolerant of me? Like, I kind of have to let you in because that's just what I do. But I don't really like you, Chris. I'm not really pleased and happy with you. I don't think you're that great. Listen, I'm not that great. I don't do much that pleases God. I am a failure. I am a screw up. I am all of those things. And that doesn't change the fact that God is still for me. What do we read in John 3:16? For God so loved the world. God is not out to crush us. He's not out to condemn us. He's bending over backwards. He is literally bridging heaven and hell in order to save us. Why? It's because there's something about him that's for us. Man, when I get that, when that takes root in my heart, in my life, I don't know, I become a different person. I'm not like wishy-washy. Like I'm confident. I'm not like scared of how people are going to respond. Like I'm pretty bold. I don't really worry or care about consequences of things or how this is going to play out or kind of manipulate and chess game the whole thing situation out 10 to 12 degrees. Instead, I just say, God, if you're really for me, I can enter into anything and trust you with it because I believe you're not going to leave me high and dry, that you're not going to just send me out there to kill me and crush me and decimate me. You're actually for me. I think that's what we need. If our witness to the love of God in Christ is going to be powerful in this place and in this day and in this age, it's an overwhelming sense that God is for us. He's not chastising us. He's not guilting us into participating in his work of bringing people to himself. He's inviting and welcoming us into that. Don't raise your hand, but I just want to know, how many of you have actually had the insurmountable joy and privilege of leading someone to Jesus? And I use that word purposely but loosely. I mean, like being there when someone says, I just want Jesus. I don't want this thing or the other thing anymore. I just want Christ. Even if you've never had that experience, you know how awesome it is when you see someone take another step in that direction. It doesn't even have to be they give their life to Jesus, that you pray with them right there in that moment. It could just be you see someone starting to come closer to Jesus, and is that not the most addictive thing in the world? I'm not lying. I want everyone to be addicted to that. I want us to be so addicted to God and connecting people to him that we can't get enough, and we want to do it over and over and over again. No Facebook-like count counts. No synthetic substance. Nothing else that we could consume comes even close. The joy and the privilege of seeing someone come closer to Jesus is amazing. And that's what God wants for you. He wants you in on that with him. Yeah, I was thinking this week, and what am I gonna share about this? What am I gonna talk and say? And there's all kinds of stories of ways God has used me or different people in ways I wouldn't have expected. Ways that even I wasn't even trying. And yet God does something. I think I shared this story before. I was in Daytona Beach one summer sharing the gospel with people who are just there to try and get drunk and have fun. Great setting, right? This is gonna be awesome. I'm a college student who knows very little. I know Jesus and that's about it. We like literally interrupt people on the beach. We were the obnoxious ones for a summer. And it was meant to, yes, share the gospel, but also teach us how to share the gospel. And I remember interrupting this one guy. And he was the most put off, belligerent, upset. And I'm just a 18-year-old kid who doesn't know any better. I just know that this is what we're doing. So I'm gonna share the gospel with him. And I do. And after about 30 minutes of being berated by this guy on the beach, and I was like, yeah, I just don't know what else to say. Can I pray for you? He's like, yeah, you can pray for me. And I'm like this. I was like, okay, great. When I get back, I'd love to send you something. Do you mind if I send you a Bible? And he's like, yeah, sure, whatever. So he gives me his address. He didn't think I'd do it. I go back. I literally buy him a Bible. I write him a little note. I even say thank you for the conversation, even though I felt like an idiot. Because he just like whipped me up and down sideways because I didn't know what I was doing. But I literally put a Bible in the mail with a letter and told him, thank you for the time just to talk with him. It was 2 years later. I get a letter in the mail. And it's from this guy who wanted nothing to do with me one summer. And he just said, Chris, I just want to apologize for the way I treated you on the beach 2 years ago. I gave you my address thinking there's no way you're going to actually follow up or send me a Bible. But when you sent me that Bible and that note saying thank you, I just didn't know what to do with that. So I started going to a local church. And I started learning more about Jesus. And I want you to know that it was a couple of months ago that I've actually accepted Jesus and have been growing in this church. And I still have that Bible to this day. Guys, what did that cost me? Some pain? Some embarrassment, about $25 and a Bible and a stamp, about 34 minutes if I count the time it took me to write that little thank you note. and put it in the mail. Yeah, what? There's a brother in Christ at some random church in Florida. Because an 18-year-old who didn't know anything just was a babbling idiot and got berated for 30 minutes. I don't share that. I hesitate to share that as an example because I don't want you guys to look at me and say, oh, we'll do this. I just want us to know it doesn't take much to simply be faithful and to love people around us and to even screw up in the attempt, but yet still trust God for greater things to come. And who knows what he's going to do with that? Listen, this is what I want for us as a church. This is our mission and our vision and our values. This is everything that we do. Everything gets oriented around this. We say that why we exist as a church is to help all people believe the gospel more deeply and apply it more widely. It hasn't changed except the wording of it. But that's what we care about. We want people to believe the gospel deeply and apply it more widely. That's the only reason why we're here. And why do we want to do this? Like, what's the value that's driving that? Why do we care so much about the gospel? Not just having better programs, a bigger church, a bigger budget, more options. It's because we believe that it's only Jesus who changes everything. Like, if we're not talking about the gospel, if we're not making gospel conversations the issue, if we're not making Jesus the focal point, we should just pack it up right now. I don't want to waste anyone's time on anything less than Jesus. He's the one that informs and shapes everything because he's the one who alone changes everything. So here's what we mean when we say that Jesus changes everything. What matters most is not what we do for God, but what he has done for us. That's what it means to be gospel-centered. It means that if we really are truly loved by God, welcomed into relationship with him, then he changes me personally. He changes what I love and what I worship, what I orient my life around. That the gospel that is central takes ownership in me personally. And I walk with God as a child of God. But he doesn't just change me personally, he changes us corporately. That the gospel changes me and it changes us. That we are part of the people of God, that we are who God is talking to when he gives us his word. That we are the ones who show something of the character of God to one another and the world around us. And that character needs to be one of changing from death to life. Of being hostile to gracious. Of being insular to being welcoming. Of erecting dividing walls to smashing them. It doesn't just change me and it doesn't just change us. It changes the world around us. So we say we're here to love God, connect people, but also serve the city. Serve the people around us. Serve everything around us. Because God is making his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So we give ourselves to feeding hungry kids in schools. We give ourselves to entering into different things happening in the city. We promote things that go on in our community because we want to be for the city. Not just for ourselves in the city. But it also leads us to being a people that are here to put a stake in the ground for God's better tomorrow for generations to come. The gospel doesn't just change me or us or the world around us, but even the world beyond us. This and the next generation. Scripturally, this all comes from Habakkuk 2:14. That's why we asked Josh to fix our signs and get them back up again to remind ourselves why. Where does this come from in Scripture? Because God has promised that there will be one day where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That is an inevitable reality. Revival will happen. It will be widespread. It will be permanent. It will be eternal. That is our lot and our inheritance, our glory, our hope, our everything. That's going to happen. And what he calls us to is to live that out in the here and now. It's to begin that party today. Not just wait for it to come, but to live in the reality of it now. So scripturally, it's to see the glory of God fill the earth locally. So we want to see every man, woman, and child coming into a life-changing and saving experience of Jesus. Here's what I think we can do about this. Here's what I wonder what would happen if we actually put feet to this and live this out. I think if I wanted to make some applications, it would be this. It would just be three words to start with I. inform, invest, and invite. I think we need to start with informing ourselves. We as a church need to know, what can we do to help you? What can we do to equip you and serve you? Because you're around people I can't be around. You're around people the rest of us can't be around. So where has God called you in your place of life, where you work, where you live, where you study, where you play, where you do whatever? How can we as a church come alongside you and better equip and serve you as you seek to love and serve people around you with the gospel? Well, I really do want to know. I'm not just saying this. If you're afraid to tell me, you can email the generic email, info@christchurchmansfield.com, and tell whoever reads that to not share your name. I really want to know, what can we do to help you reach people with Jesus? What do you think is missing in our life and ministry as a church? What do you think we could be doing better or more of? What do you think we do that maybe gets in the way of that and we should stop it? You see things, you know things. I and the rest of us who are on ministry teams and helping lead the church don't see and know. So we need you to inform us of what can be helpful to you. Can I tell you something else that's not a small thing? You can inform other people about us too. Listen, if you're on social media, I would love it if every single Sunday you just simply checked in, because that actually tells people about us on Facebook that we're here. You can leave us a review. If you love us, great. If you hate us, I'd love to talk to you first, and then you can leave your review. But it doesn't matter. Like, you could tell people what you actually think about this church and help them understand. Maybe being the Samaritan woman to the Samaritan village looks digitally, not just personally. There's ways to do that. So, man, leave a review. Tell us what you really think. Help inform what we could be doing, and maybe help inform the community around us of things we're doing. But I think the biggest thing is this, the invest piece. What would it look like if you actually invested time getting to know people? You know, I don't know if this is a, I don't know if this is a thing or if it's just built up in my head. But do you know what I think would make one of the biggest differences in the life of our mission as a church? Like if you were to ask me, what's the one thing if we just did it, it'd be interesting to see what would happen. Here's what I think it would be. What if we all, as families and as households, with all of our respective spheres of influence, what if we just carved out one meal and you decide, what can you do? Can you do one meal a month? Can you do one meal a week, every other week? Just pick one time where you are already planning on sitting down around a table and eating a meal by yourself or with your family. Pick one time, a month, a week, whatever, and invite someone else into that. Just invite one person, one other family, someone you live around or you work with or whatever. It doesn't matter. I wonder what would happen if we as a church did that. Just one. Just to get to know people, to actually hear how we can care and serve them. And I wonder what would happen if we did that long enough, if people would actually come to feel like God is for them and that there's a group of people in Mansfield that are for them. And maybe this Jesus is not the Jesus they thought or expected. I really wonder. I'd love for us to try that. And I'm not promising anything. I'm not demanding anything. I just wonder what would happen if we did that. I think if we did that, it would lead naturally to the third, which is it'd be much easier to invite people. Yes, to church. Yes, to our community groups. Yes, to our Bible studies. More importantly, into our lives. And more ultimately, eventually, invite them to Jesus. I think it's going to take a group of people who are loved by God, who know Jesus, who can tell us everything about ourselves, and yet still welcome us in to reach out with open arms and compel winsomely and lovingly the world around us to the same Jesus. Let's do that, guys. Here's what I want to do. Before I close, I'm going to actually invite the worship team to come back up and get set up here and lead us into our next song and time of worship. But you'll notice on your seat or around your seat, you've got a card that looks like this. This is the one time I'm getting like, you know, actual, let's do something in response to this. And this is only going to be for you. It's not going to be anything you turn in or do whatever, but find this card around you. Grab one if it's in front of you. And if you need one, maybe some people around you can help you out. But here's what I want you to do. I'm going to ask the team to maybe start playing lightly, strummingly, because silence is awkward. And I just want you to think about someone. Think of one person, one family, someone maybe who came to mind during the course of the sermon that you said, I really want to see Jesus become real to them. I don't know or need to know who they are, but I'd love for you just to take advantage of this simple card, and on the back where it says, where do you need to see God do something, write their name or their initial or some way that you'll remember who it is that you're thinking about right now. And I want you to take this out every day. And I just want you to pray for that person. Just ask God, God, make yourself real to them. Become to them what you have become to me. My Savior, my Redeemer, and even my friend. I want to give you some time to do that. Like, take just 20, 30 seconds. And I'm going to close this in prayer. We're going to sing, and we're going to take communion, and we're going to keep worshiping. But let's join with God in His mission of making worshipers out of sinners. Let's bring to His throne room of grace those people we care about who need to know Him. Go ahead, take some time, write that down, and we'll close in prayer in a second. Father, thank you that you have loved us and saved us despite us. You welcome us into your presence, and you love us with a love we don't deserve and one we could never do enough to earn. And yet, we become your people because of your grace. So help us. Show us how we could be on mission with you in bringing many more sons and daughters to Jesus. That we can see the circle of a community centered around Him expand with those who feel like they're on the outside coming into the inside. Help us to reach out and love and serve those around us you've placed us around. Those people who are on our hearts and our minds constantly, daily, or even maybe just for the first time, that you would save them. You'd bring them to a place of settled assurance and conviction about Jesus that is so radically transformative in their life that we just can't help but sit back and watch as you do the work of making worshipers out of sinners. Lead us and be with us, we pray and ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.